We worked through chapters 1 and 2. We're going to again keep working through a chapter one week at a time as we work through this wonderful book. It's awesome. I would even call it a love letter, though it might not seem like that at first. Because so far, we've heard a phrase over and over again that maybe doesn't sound like the opening to a love letter. And that phrase has been, "Thus says the Lord." Right, over and over again in chapters 1 and 2, that's all we hear. "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord," as the Lord, the great lion, is pronouncing judgment and proclaiming warning to his people and the people around them, actually. And so in response to this, the people immediately change their ways. They confess their wrong. They align themselves with the word, right, that we think happened. No, not quite like that. Probably nothing close to that. And maybe we want to scorn them. Maybe we're tempted to be like, "How foolish can these Israelites be? How short is their memory? How could you possibly hear this roar from God and just kind of ignore it?" Right? As Pastor Jerry said last week, "In one ear, out the other." Why would you not take heed to this? Why would you not turn in confession? Why did revival not sweep across the nation? And we can look at it and be like, "You Israelites, you Israelites, you Israelites," and miss the fact that if we were alive, we'd be right there with them. And why can I say that? Because I don't think, although humans may have advanced over the centuries with technology and in other ways, I would argue we haven't changed much over these centuries, which is why I can make this statement. And so we're just going to prove this morning among us in a kind of fun way to start and get a little bit more serious. But anyone ever cut something with a power saw? All right. Anyone ever do it without safety glasses on? Good. Anyone ever get something in their eye because they cut without a safety glasses on? And you still don't choose to wear safety glasses when you cut? Right? Right there. There's proof and evidence. It's not even someone else's testimony. It's not even someone else's story. I can look back in my own life, and I got metal in my eye once. I got wood fragments in my eye once, and I'm still going, it's like 20 steps that way to get my safety glasses. Maybe I'll just close my eyes, or I'll shield it, or we come up with all these reasons, and yet the simple solution is get the safety glasses. Protect your eyes. Right? I don't even need to hear your war story. I have my own, and yet I still find myself, I don't know, is it really worth it? How about this one? You know, anyone here know someone who smokes? Keep it to cigarettes for the time being, but anyone ever tell you smoking's bad? Yep. I mean, you go through high school, and year after year, they gather you for these. I think they'd even start in elementary school, if I remember correctly. That was a pretty long time ago. But they still gather you. They show you these awful pictures of what your teeth are going to look like, what your lungs are going to look like, what your fingernails are going to look like, all these nasty effects. And then we always kind of joked, although maybe it's not as much of a joke, but like half the people on the anti-smoking committee are out at what we dubbed Cancer Corner at Quakertown High School, because they actually would let you take a break. And you couldn't smoke on school property, so you walk across the street. And how that's okay, I'm not sure. I don't know if that still exists, but Cancer Corner was around in my day. And like half those people are an anti-smoking committee. I'm like, well, okay, so you travel around elementary schools, you tell these young kids not to smoke, and then what, afterwards you smoke a cigarette on the way back to school? Even every cigarette packet has a label on it. Warning, this will kill you. That's not exactly what it says, but more or less. And yet, the Surgeon General, right? Maybe one of the most ignored warnings of all time. Because pack by pack, they're still bought. People smoke multiple packs a day. So clearly, this isn't really hitting it. How about this one? You ever get pulled over? Or maybe we won't go there yet. You ever just have a cop just kind of start following you? Who here adjusts their driving in any way, shape, or form? Probably a reason for that. And then he turns off, and maybe for the next mile, you're like, you're still recovering because you're spooked by it, and you're driving good. And then what, like a mile later, you're back to driving normal habits. Or what if you actually do get pulled over? Anyone ever get a let off the jail free and they're like, I'm just going to give you a warning this time? Now maybe you're even a little bit more spooked. So you're driving 10 and 2. You got your hands at the right spot. You're like using your blinker every time. You're letting people go. You're stopping for a full like 5 seconds at every stop sign. And then maybe 5 miles down the road, someone cuts you off and you're like, enough of this. You floor it around them. No blinker, no anything. It's like it's in the past. Has no bearing on what we do anymore. In high school, this is probably the most at home that this has ever hit me. A high school classmate of mine died because he was a part of the drinking group that was having parties. And I would have been well in the mix of that group. And so after he died, after the funeral, the most repeated phrase I heard by any of the same group was, I'll never drink again. I'll never drink again. I'll never drink again. And maybe I actually thought, maybe that actually will stop any of this drinking from happening. But within a week, I'm not even kidding. Within a week, that went from I'll never drink again to toasting in his name. And we're not toasting water, right? And it was, hey, if he was here, he'd want to be having fun. He'd be right here with us too. In a week's time, the death of someone that was so close. What is it that keeps us from heeding warnings, heeding wisdom, and heeding advice from others? Maybe even our own walk. How many times do I have to scratch my hand up, cut my hand up, burn my hand up on the rug? Wednesday night, we're down clearing out the carpet in the old sanctuaries. We're getting ready for the makerspace, and I got a burn mark on my finger because I wasn't wearing gloves. They're sitting in my garage. A lot of good they're doing there. But why is it that we have that? What is going on? And that's kind of the question that confronts us as we dive into chapter 3 of Amos this morning, as we continue this message that he was called to bring to the northern kingdom of Israel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Amos chapter 3. We're going to read all of it, all 15 verses of this chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there are blue ones in the seats in front of you, so grab one and follow along. And as always, if you don't own a Bible, then take that blue one. We'd love to have you take that home. Read it on your own. Continue to seek this amazing God through his word that he's made available. But here's what it says. I'm going to read verses 1 to 15. I have a couple comments to make along the way, explain some things as we read, and then we'll kind of say, what does this really mean? What does this have to do with us today? So here's what it says, starting in verse 1 of Amos chapter 3. It says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And so the literal translation of that Hebrew phrase is more along the lines of, and so all these sins that you've committed will be turned against you. So the same things you've been doing will end up happening to you. It's kind of what that means. All right, so then he asks these slew of questions. He says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, the Philistines, and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of the ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So it kind of starts off right where we've been. Same tone, same general message, but a very distinct change of words, which I don't want us to miss. See, all along we've heard, thus says, thus says, thus says, thus says. And again, as Pastor Jerry made so clear last week, it was in one ear, out the other. Right? And why is that? Is because the Northern Kingdom was having good, prosperous times. They had no enemy really invading them. And in fact, they were overcoming and pushing the enemies back and even maybe reclaiming some land that they had lost. Financially, they're doing amazing. The stock market's booming. Everything's looking good. So much so that the rich have four houses. And there's four different houses that had. So things are good. Things are good. And then comes this unknown shepherd from the south, saying, nope, judgment's coming. And so maybe their response was similar if you know the name Harold Camping, and you think of all the times he's come along and from the west, not the south, but from the west saying, Jesus is coming back, it's going to happen this day, and most of us just kind of roll our eyes at this point. Yeah, okay, Harold, thanks for the updated date. We'll call you the next day and see if you want to rechange your numbers again. Right? Like, that's the response. We don't take this seriously. And last week, Pastor Jerry also was talking about lies we might believe, and this is hitting one directly on the head. And the lie is this. If times are good, God's happy with you. If times are bad, God's upset with you. And friends, that's just not biblically accurate. There is no justification for that mindset based on the word God gave us. Now, we can argue, and I think rightfully so, that when you follow God, it leads to prosperous times, but maybe not in how we think. That doesn't mean all of us are going to have overflowing bank accounts. Doesn't mean that all of us are going to be free from sickness and ailments, and all of a sudden we're just going to be these amazing regenerated people. Right? And here's why we can say this, because all around the world, people are persecuted for their faith. They're thrown in jail for their faith. They have limbs being cut off for their faith. Their families are destroyed. Sometimes they're killed. And if we believe that, then the only conclusion we can come to is, well, they must have upset God. Because look where they're at. And if you want a really long version of that, read the book of Job. Because that's what his friends try to tell him. And the entire time, Job's like, no, you're wrong. That's not the case. And so we see right from the start that lie being diminished, but we see what that lie does. It keeps them from hearing, from really listening. And that's why I want to bring to our mind this wording change. He doesn't say, thus says the Lord, to begin. He says, hear. Hear this word. Right? Hear this word. Don't just kind of casually listen to it, kind of casually take it in. Like, let this grip you. Let this grab your heart and sit in your mind and think about this more than just passing by, right? Hear this word. And I want us to see how this change of phrase is actually grace in action, right? Actually grace in action. The first part is simply this. God could have told Amos after chapter 2, hey, man, go back south because these people aren't getting it. Just leave. You said you gave my message. You gave it faithfully. Now go. They're plugging their ears. They're ignoring you. They're kind of just tolerating you. But no one's really taking you seriously. So go ahead. You can go back to your fig trees and your sheep now. Right? But God doesn't. In fact, God not only continues to send his prophet, he changes the words to hit the people where they're actually at. I love that about God because he pursues us. Wherever we're at. In this case, they're trying to harden their hearts, and so he's coming back and changing his language. No, hear this word. That's the kind of God we serve, one who follows us, who continues to pursue us, who continues to call us into the light, into his presence. But secondly, and this one takes a little bit more understanding of history, where we see this being grace in action. Amos prophesied, our best guess is that it was somewhere between 793 and 739 BC. We don't know. He didn't write down the date. He kind of gave reference to the earthquake, but historians have no idea what earthquake that references. So we don't quite know exactly, but there's that time frame. Now, history quiz. Anyone know in what year Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and drove them out, like when the northern kingdom disappears? Anyone have any idea what year that was? 721? What? 721? Man, 721 BC is when that happened. Which, if my math is correct, that means there's somewhere between 17 and possibly 72 years that go by before God brings this judgment to pass. Which you can look at two ways. One way you can look at, that's really bad parenting. Like, how many of us would really be deterred from doing something if our fathers or mothers said, if you do that, you'll be grounded for a month when you're 19? You know what, Dad? I'm okay with that because I'm only 12 right now, so 7 years seems like eternity right now. Like, that wouldn't deter anybody. So we could see it that way. Like, what kind of parent, what, didn't God take parenting classes? Like, no parenting expert would say that that's how you discipline. You give your word, you keep your word immediately. That's not what we see here, though. So the other side to see this is an extension of grace, an extension of the forbearing nature of God. 17 years is a long time, that, and possibly 70, that he's giving these people to really hear this message and change their hearts and turn back to him. Right? So yes, this is some brutal language, and maybe we're like, I can't see the grace. Well, that is the grace. But yes, it's harsh language, but it has a purpose to it. And its purpose is to lead them back into his presence. And so we see, not only is this a hear the word, but it's this call to consider. Right? It's a call to consider. First thing is to consider the source. Because likely they're saying this wasn't from God. We don't want to hear this. Look around, things are good. This can't he can't possibly be upset with us. Then he starts all these questions. Maybe you're confused by the questions. I was. I'm like, these are strange questions with rather obvious answers. And therein is the beauty of the point. He asks these obvious questions to help them see the obvious truth that they're missing. Amos really is a prophet of the Lord. This really is his judgment on them right now. He really is displeased with how they're treating others and what they're doing. In other words, him coming to, it's seven questions. They kind of all lead up to the seventh one. But the sixth one gives away the true intention. I love this. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? So he's saying, look, if one of the watchmen blows his trumpet, you guys will tremble, you'll close up the walls, you'll seek refuge, you'll call the army, you'll do whatever you need to protect this thing when a trumpet blows. But a prophet of the Lord comes and you scoff at him? You don't tremble before the God of creation, but you tremble before some enemy army? Your priorities are wrong. And that's what he's saying. He ultimately comes to, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? In other words, this is my guy. This is my message. What will you do with it? Consider the source, but also consider the outcomes. Say, consider the outcomes. Well, what are the outcomes? Well, it's a court hearing. That's what's described in verses 9 to the end. It's a court hearing. And maybe you didn't catch that at first, and that's okay. I didn't either. I had to read through chapter 3 several times. But that's what's going on here. There's a court. God is judge. And what does all courtroom scenarios have? They have an accusation, and they have witnesses. Right? And so we have the accusation here. Verse 10 is a sobering accusation. It says, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. That's the accusation God has against his people. And if we go back to verse 1, we see that it's against all the people. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family. There's not an innocent one among them. There's not a righteous one among them. Not one who can stand before the judge. Right? It doesn't mean there weren't some good people. by worldly standards. Doesn't mean there weren't some people following the law. It means that's not enough if you have to stand before a holy judge. And so there's the verdict. They do not know how to do what is right. Now, maybe some of you are doing what I did. Don't know how to do. Of course I know how to do what's right. My kids, on the other hand, they got a lot of learning to do. My neighbor, on the other hand, let me tell you, that person really's got a lot of learning to do, right? My boss, my wife, my husband, my coach, my school's principal, the legislators of the United States who are making all kinds of crazy, like all these people, but I don't know, not me. I got it pretty good. Right? He doesn't give us wiggle room for that. He says, no, look in the mirror. And what you're looking at is someone who does not know how to do right. Not only that, he's got witnesses. Look at the witnesses that he calls. And this is based off of Old Testament law, requires two witnesses. Anytime you would bring an accusation against someone and you'd bring them to court, you have to have two witnesses or else it's kind of invalid from the start. And so he calls his two witnesses. And his two witnesses are Egypt and the Philistines. Enemies, if you will. At least certainly not allies, although over the years they've had their interesting combinations there. But these aren't friends. These are people who, they're hostile witnesses. Yet that's who God calls to the stand. There's two indictments by the fact that he calls the Philistines and the Egyptians. The first one's this. God's saying, look, I can call these people whom you don't even get along with, you don't agree with, you think of them as pagans and the worst of the worst. And I can call them to the stand to testify, and they will be appalled at what you're doing. Even those nations know what you're doing is wrong. That's what he's saying. These aren't even my people, and they know that what you're doing is wicked and evil. So that's the first indictment. He doesn't have to call the righteous. He doesn't have to call the elders of Israel. He doesn't have to call the priests of Israel. He can call the pagan nations around them. And they too will look in this and say, you people are messed up. And that's what he's saying. That's the first one. It's them being able to say that not even God's people love God and obey. Right? And the pagan nations can spot that. But here's the second thing they'll be able to bring. They'll also be able to bring and testify to how poorly Israel is doing in their function as priests to the world. Right, remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that that's the primary function God had for his people all the time, is to be priests. Israel's not doing that at all. Right, they're fighting border battles. They're trying to oppress these people. They're oppressing their own people and treating them horribly. Like they're a mess. They're in no way, shape, or form loving others how God wants them to love. And so putting it together, the source is the Lord, and the outcome is coming face to face with him as a convicted criminal. And oh, by the way, there are witnesses against you. And God's accusation is that you don't even know how to do right. So your testimony is probably not worth anything. So how do we think this is going to turn out? Well, he tells us, verse 12, verse 14, verse 12, he goes, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. Now, we need to know a little bit about how this works. So if you were a richer person, you would hire your own shepherds who would watch your sheep. And if they ever lose one, they have to either prove in some way, shape, or form that it was mauled by an animal, or they had to then pay you back for it. It was their way to, I guess, to keep them from just being able to kind of have thievery going on and making their own little side business. So what they would do, let's say a lion comes and starts devouring one of these sheep. If you're a shepherd, you don't have to pay for that. I guess sheep are really expensive to risk your life against the lion, but you'd have to try to grab a fragment of that thing. Or maybe once they left, you'd try and find a fragment of it. So maybe it's an ear, maybe it's a hoof, maybe it's something. So you could go to your master and go, look, and a lion just ravaged. And then here's the 12 pieces of the 12 sheep that the lion took. All right, so that's what he's alluding to here, is this practice. In other words, if you come face to face with the God of creation on your own merit, you'll be ripped to shreds. There'll be basically nothing left of you. That's kind of what he's insinuating here. And in verse 14, he gets even more profound. He says that on the day I punish Israel, I'll punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And what's the significant about that? Well, you have these altars. They're kind of like these raised structures, kind of square, cubish. And on the corners, they had these horns that kind of protruded upwards. And it's in the law, if you go back to in the Old Testament, where if someone accidentally kills someone, like it's not a premeditated murder, it just kind of happens accidentally, and that person could flee for the altar. And then they'd grab a hold of those horns as a way to say, you can't pull me away from this, and they'd beg for mercy. So what God is saying is, and when you go for that altar, there will be no horns to hold on to keep you there to beg for mercy. In other words, there is no mercy at that point. You'll be torn to shreds. You won't even have this ability to grab a hold, right? You'll just be swept away. Which really brings us to the place, consider carefully, right? Consider carefully. Is this really where you want to be in this position? Even Jesus told his disciples, if someone's taking you to court, you're best to settle along the way before you come to the judge. Right? So it's a known practice. Yeah, okay, we don't want to go there. We have no idea what's going to happen. It's probably not going to turn out in my favor. So can we come up to an agreement before we have to see the judge? Right? Can't we do that? Which begs the question, well, exactly how does one settle with the Creator, with the Eternal One of which we've offended? And if we're honest, which we continually offend by how we treat those around us. Well, verse 1 tells us, hear the word. That's how we hear the word. And not just listen, not just acknowledge, but receive it, change your ways because of it, walk in his truth, right? Receive his word, hear his word. For a Christian, that means by trusting in the one that he sent. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. See, there's no other way to come to God the Father except through Jesus, because every other way still ends with us standing before the judge, trying to defend ourselves based on our own merit and our own righteousness. And friends, that is not a good place to find yourself, because we have no righteousness when it comes to the holy Creator. Right? We have no merit before him. In fact, the ones who don't know how to do what is right need the intercession of the one who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And part of it's humbly admitting, God, I don't know what is right. That's why I need you to guide me, to direct me. I pray that if you don't already know Jesus, today you would take that first step in believing in him, trusting in him, and following him. If you do already know Jesus, then keep going to him and confessing and go to that altar, because the altar of Jesus has the horns still. There is a place to receive mercy. It's what we sang about this morning. Oh, come to the altar, but only through Christ. Now, a quick recap as we think about why is the Lord so upset with Israel, and as we connect this to ourselves, we heard last week Pastor Jerry telling us they sold the innocent for silver. They sold the needy for sandals. They trampled on the poor. They abused the vulnerable. So in my language, they use and abuse the poor, the destitute, the weak, and the vulnerable. Right? That's what they do. And not only that, they treat their neighboring people groups horribly. Right? They treat them their own selves horribly. They treat others horribly. What might it look like to turn from this? This is what Pastor Jerry shared with us last week. It seemed fitting to share again. Here's what it looks like. You want to hear the word? You want to walk in righteousness? You want to follow his way? This is a good start. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Now, what does that look like? Well, we're going to get to what it might look like in our context. But we have a friend with us this morning, all the way from Uganda, who's going to talk about what him and our fellow brothers and sisters of Christ are doing there to live this verse out in their context. And so I welcome up Kyle Nice, one of our own members, is the connection here through Make It Rain, and Pastor Robert. And we're going to hear a little bit about what he's doing, watch a little video, and then I'll come back up and conclude. All right. Well, thank you again, Robert, for sharing that and for the work that you're doing. And what we really want to think about then is this is what Robert and his friends and our brothers and sisters are doing in Uganda. The question we need to come back to this morning is, what does this look like in our lives lived out? Hard questions that we're being posed with is things like, how am I protecting the weak? How am I providing for the vulnerable? Who even are the vulnerable and the weak in our area? Who are the marginalized? And what does it look like to reach out to them? And you know, one of these, this whole mindset is part of the reason that many of us are excited about the makerspace possibility in our lower campus is to begin rubbing shoulders with people who might not know the hope of Christ, who might not know what it means to walk with Jesus and the joy that he brings. And so having those relationships opened up where we are crossing shoulders and crossing paths and rubbing shoulders with those who don't know Jesus. But what might it look like in your neighborhood and in your workplace, in your school? You know, I was in prison a couple weeks ago with a Bible study and got a chance to really just ask the inmates, like, what's life even like here? You know, you see all these things on TV and movies and this and that, and you read about stuff, but to sit in a room and go, so what's it really like? And we got talking about different things, and eventually we started getting talking about, I said, well, do people even know what you're in here for? I said, I'm not asking, you don't have to tell me, like, I'm not even sure I'm allowed to ask that question, but do fellow inmates know? And he said, well, really, you only know if someone's in for a sexual offense. And then those people are basically treated like lepers. No one wants to talk to them. No one wants to interact with them. No one wants to do anything with them. And I went, oh, I was under the assumption you just beat them down all the time. He said, no, it's not like that. That's what movies and TV look like. He said, no one touches them. You don't want to be attributed to being in that friendship group. And as soon as they said it, they could say, I know that doesn't sound good. And I went, well, I wonder how Jesus would have responded to that. And maybe in our minds we go, well, yeah, well, they're finally getting what they deserve, scumbags. And I'll be honest, part of me, yeah, that resonates. Like, yeah, absolutely. And yet we're met with the truth of none of us know what to do right, that we're all in the same boat. We all are here by grace. And so that other voice kind of rises up and goes, yeah, but as hard as this is to say, those two were made in the image of God and were greatly deceived along the way. One of the things we're doing as a church, MCC bags, we're gathering them this month. Want to get 100 for people just south of here who don't have enough money to buy enough food every week. There's things to get involved in the Perk Yeoman Valley because there's kids that go to Upper Perk school districts that don't have enough food to eat enough meals every single day, right? Right in our area, there's a lot of ways we can get involved and can reach out and can live this out in the places where we live, work, and play. And so my ending prayer is this: may God open all of our eyes to the poor, to the marginalized, the vulnerable, and the weak in the places where we live, work, and play. And as he does, may we obey faithfully and open wide our hands for his glory and the good of others. Let's pray. God, on behalf of everyone sitting here, I confess for us that we admit, God, we do not know how to do right. And so we trust that you would do a work in us. We trust fundamentally in the work of Jesus, and that it's only by him that we can even come here. We're so thankful for that. But we also know the transformational power of the Holy Spirit as he lives in us, that we too can walk in ways that do reach out, that do show our love for you and our love for others. So God, be greatly glorified and move in power. In Jesus' name, amen.